This is the Word of God found in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 1 and 2. First two verses of 1 Corinthians 11, 1 and 2. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. I appreciate the good, humble prayer. I appreciate each one of you being here. I ask that you pray that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ be the only name glorified in the continuation of this meeting. I'm enjoying the song service that keeps going. No, it's so sweet. And I appreciate all of y'all being here. I want to continue trying to preach through our articles of faith. I've been at this the last few weeks, and I would like to cover the last two, Article of Faith 11 and Article of Faith 12. And if you don't have a copy of that, I have five copies on the second bench on the right-hand side of the congregation and the second bench on the left-hand side of the congregation. And feel free to come up and get one if that will help you. There, the copy's right next bench up, Brother Nathan. Feel free to come up and get those if it'll help you, because there's some scriptures in support of these articles of faith. Let me talk about the text first as it relates to these articles of faith. Paul says, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." And that's as far as you ought to be a follower of any human being. And how are you going to know if that person is following Christ so that you might follow them with confidence and boldness? The only way you're going to know if a particular leader, whether it be a deacon or an elder or any other teacher, a senator, a governor, a president, the only way you're going to know if that person is following Christ is if you know what the Bible teaches about Jesus Christ. Doesn't mean you have to be an expert on every theological term in the world. As a matter of fact, some of the theological debates that men get into may not be very profitable. But you do need to know what the Bible says about Jesus Christ. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are a very good place to start. But it's not a place to stop, for all the Bible from Genesis to Revelation points to the Lord Jesus Christ. He said so. In John chapter 5, he said, "Search ye the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." The Lord Jesus Christ said, "The Bible testifies of me." And you know, today people have kind of a pick-and-choose attitude of what they want to believe about the Lord Jesus Christ. They like that part where he takes a little child and sets him in his lap. I like that part too. It's true. They like that part where he feeds the 5,000. I like that part too. It's true. They don't much like that part where he makes a scourge of cords, a whip, and goes into the temple and drives the money changers out and turns over the tables. That was kind of violent. But you know, as violent as it is, that part is true too. And I need to know that. They may not like that part where the Lord tells his disciples to take swords with them to the Garden of Gethsemane, not for his defense, because he rebukes Peter when he pulls it in his defense, but for themselves. They may not like the part where the Lord Jesus Christ advocates carrying weapons, but it's true. And here's the point I want to make to you. If you want a real balanced view of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, you need to read what all the Bible says about him and believe all of what the Bible says about him. So you won't be left depending on some individual's interpretation and his editorializing and his spin. You need to go right to the Bible for yourself. And then you will know when you can follow someone as they follow Christ, because you'll know more about whether or not they truly follow Christ. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. Paul's commending the church at Corinth. There was a whole lot he had to rebuke them for. They had some serious problems. But he was commending or praising the church about this. You remember me. That is, you think about me, and pray for me, and help me. I appreciate that. He's praising them that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. Well, Paul, how did you come by them to deliver them to the church? He clears that up later in verse 23. He says, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me." You've heard these verses many times, particularly at communion, at the Lord's Supper. But the reason I read them again is that verse 23. "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you." So when we read that verse 2, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you." That's where he got them. The Apostle Paul got them direct from God. He got them direct from the Lord Jesus Christ, and he delivered them unto the churches, specifically in this case, to the church in the Greek town of Corinth, and it's been preserved, so he's delivering them to us. He received them from God, and God blessed him to deliver or pass them on to us. So what I want to talk about is the ordinances, because that's what our last two articles of faith deal with. Let me read article of faith number 11. "We believe that baptism and the Lord's Supper and washing of the saints' feet are ordinances of Jesus Christ, and that true believers are the only subjects of the ordinances, and that the true mode of baptism is immersion." In support of that are several scriptures, Matthew 3:16, "And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him." Mark 1:5-10, another account of the same event. "And there went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair and with a girdle of skin about his loins, and he did eat locusts and wild honey, and preached, saying, There cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him." Also, John chapter 13 speaks of the washing of the saints' feet. "He riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded." Then we read the scriptural authority mentioned here in Romans 15, verse 4. "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." And then 1 Corinthians 25-29. I just read 25, but let me read all these verses. "After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Let me do comment, as I usually do. Notice it doesn't say, eat and drink of this bread and eat of this bread and drink of this cup unworthy. I'm certainly unworthy. If it said unworthy there, I would have eaten and drank damnation to myself many times. But it doesn't say unworthy. It says unworthily. It means if you go about it in a careless, casual, selfish manner, taking the bread and the wine at the table of the Lord, then you eat and drink condemnation to yourself. We're not talking about everlasting punishment in the lake of fire, but we are talking about God's chastisement will come upon one who dishonors his table that way. Sometimes it comes in the form of physical weakness, sometimes in the form of physical death, but in the form many times of rebuke in your conscience. When you sit at the table of the Lord and take of that unleavened bread and drink of that wine, examine yourself, remember Jesus Christ's death, and go about it in a solemn, prayerful manner. That's what's taught there. But what I want to mention is this article of faith. We believe that baptism and the Lord's Supper, that's the bread and the wine, and the washing of the saints' feet are ordinances of Jesus Christ, and that true believers are the only subjects of the ordinances. That is, this is not just available to anybody that wants to try it out. It needs to be taken part of, baptism and then communion and the washing of the feet, by someone who has publicly professed that they believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And so true believers, that's what's meant in this article of faith. And that the true mode of baptism is immersion. And if you read through the scriptures, you'll find that the baptism was in the River Jordan, or the baptism was in a place where there was much water, or when they had a baptism, they came up out of the water. Why? Because the ordinances are pictures of Jesus Christ. Now let me talk just for a minute or two about the word ordinances, because there are two English words that are very close. One is ordinance. There's no I in there. It's ordnance. We are blessed to have some former military personnel in the congregation. Brother John, Brother Rick, Brother Fred, maybe some more I'm missing here. But can one of those brothers tell us what ordnance is without the I? It's explosives. If you read the word ordnance, if you're talking about military personnel skilled in the use of ordnance, it means he knows something about demolition. He knows how mines and bombs and shells work. That's ordnance, O-R-D-N. There's no I between the D and the N. But if you talk about ordinance, O-R-D-I-N-A-N-C-E, that's what's in this article of faith. And what it means is a command. Now, when you read through the Bible, the English word ordinance, and you search through it, you'll find it's all kind of commands. It could be the command of an earthly ruler, a king or a governor. It could be that kind of ordinance. Or it can be an ordinance given by God through Moses for the nation of ancient Israel to keep, the ordinances of sacrifice, of tabernacle worship. But the ordinance that we're reading about here in 1 Corinthians 11 and that we're referring to in this article of faith are the ordinances that Jesus Christ gave the church. And they are very few. And the ordinances that Jesus Christ gave the church are pictures of him. We don't have a whole lot of visible symbology in Union Church or in our sister churches. Now, a lot of other religions have quite a bit of visual symbology. You might have big crosses. You might have the symbol of the fish. You might have drama presentations. You have all kind of visual symbols. And I'm not saying anything bad about that. If you have a cross you wear around the neck, that's fine. God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of my Lord Jesus Christ, by whom I am crucified unto the world, and the world unto me. Or if you've got a little fish symbol on your car marking you out as a Christian, I'm not going to say anything against that. But in church worship, remember article of faith number 2, that we believe that the scriptures of the Old and New Testament are the inspired word of God, and that they are our only rule of faith and practice. That means we are trying. I'm sure in some ways we may fall short, and as we discover those, we ought to be willing to change. But we are trying that everything we find in the New Testament given for the church to do in worship, we're trying to do it. And if we don't find it in the New Testament, we're trying to leave it off. And so the reason we don't have big crosses and fishes and different kinds of symbols here is because we don't find that in the New Testament. But here's what we find by the commandment of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we who believe that He is the Son of God risen from the dead should be baptized, immersed in water in His name. And that we that have believed and are baptized should sit at His table and show His death till He comes by taking of unleavened bread and of wine together. And that we believe He's given the very powerful example to show His humility and His leadership by service, that we should bow at one another's feet a few times a year and wash one another's feet as brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe that because all of those things are in Scripture. And the Lord has given us, directly or through His apostles, commands to do that. So we believe that baptism and the Lord's Supper and the washing of the saints' feet are ordinances of Jesus Christ. Not ordinances of kings and governors and different governments. Not ordinances given to ancient Israel in the tabernacle and temple worship, but ordinances of Jesus Christ given to the church to depict Him. How is that? Well, baptism shows His death as the person who's believed in Him goes back into the water. It depicts His death, and as the water closes over that person, it pictures His burial. Just as He went into the grave, so the water closing over them is a picture of His burial. And then as the person that believes comes out of the water, it's a picture of His resurrection. And so He commands for us to do that. One command is found in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, where the people there have asked, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And the apostle Peter, preaching the gospel by the Spirit of God, says, "Repent and be ye baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For this promise is unto you and to your children and to them that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." See, it's a command. Read Acts chapter 10. You'll find that the apostle Peter was in the house of Cornelius. These weren't Jews, these were Gentiles. And after they manifested their belief and the Spirit of God fell on them, He commanded them that they should be baptized. And so there the church began to spread among the Gentiles. He commanded them to be baptized. You see, it's an ordinance. It's not only a command of Jesus Christ. It's a command that pictures His death and burial and resurrection. So baptism is a picture of His death, burial, and resurrection. It is that which fulfills righteousness, since when you obey His command, that's a good thing to do. It is the answer of a good conscience toward God, because the only way you can have a good conscience is that you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the sacrifice for your sins. And it is the entrance to the church, because Acts chapter 2 verse 41 says, "And they that were baptized, there were added to them about 3,000 that day." And verse 47 says, "And the Lord added to the church such as should be saved." And so there, baptism does at least those four things. It depicts our Lord's death, burial, and resurrection. It fulfills righteousness. It is the answer of a good conscience toward God. And it adds somebody to the church. So that's that ordinance. What about the Lord's Supper, where we sit there and we show His death because there's the unleavened bread and there's the cup? The unleavened bread depicts His sinless body. It's unleavened. The leaven is a symbol of sin, and the fact there is no leaven in there means here you've got a body of a man that knew no sin, Jesus Christ. And as you take that bread and break it, it's a picture of how His body was broken. Though not a bone of Him was broken, His flesh was broken when they scourged Him, was broken again when they put the crown of thorns on Him, was broken again when they put the nails through His hands and feet, was broken again when they pierced His side to ascertain His death. His body was broken for you. And when His body was broken, His blood came forth. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. But the Lord Jesus Christ suffered His pure and spotless blood to be shed as He hung there on the cross in payment for all of the sins of all of His children in all ages of human history. And He said, "This cup is My blood of the New Testament," He says, "which is shed for the remission of sins for many." So there, it's a picture of death. And I made the comment before, you know, when your blood and your body are separate, you're dead. If somebody were to drain your blood right now, you'd be dead. And there's a picture of death there on the table, the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We do show His death till He comes. Now, I think it's wonderful to mention that when you partake of it and the bread and the wine go, they meet in the same place there together again. You get a picture of life in you. But the picture there is to show His death till He comes. And then usually after we take of that bread and wine, we take off our shoes and socks or hose or sandals or whatever we have, gird ourselves with a towel and get a basin. Just as He washed His disciples' feet, we wash one another's feet. That's a picture of Jesus Christ, the servant of God, who in obedience to God the Father, though He was equal with God the Father, came down from heaven to do His Father's bidding. And as I try to quote so often from John chapter 6, Jesus the Lord said Himself, "For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but to do the will of Him which hath sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all that He hath given me I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day." The Lord Jesus Christ gave an example of humility. And oh, He went from being the Lord of glory to being the baby in the manger. And He went from being the baby in the manger to being a poor young man that didn't have a place to lay His head. And a poor young man that didn't have a place to lay His head, He went to one who was touching lepers and dead bodies and healing them. And from the one that healed, He went to the one who was taken in the Garden of Gethsemane and taken and arrested and mocked and spat upon and despised. And He was taken from that to Pontius Pilate, where He was scourged and had His back torn open and the crown of thorns pressed upon His brow. And He went from that trial to the Calvary, where He was crucified and mocked still more. And He went from that to where He died. And He went from that to where He was buried. And then on the third day, He rose again from the dead, proclaiming, "All power is given to me in heaven and in earth." And He reigns today on the right hand of God. And that's why we have ordinance in the church. That's why we have those few little pictures that God commanded us to continue to show His death, to show His resurrection, to show His humility, to show His service, to show His leadership. Those ordinances of the church are pictures of Him, given by Him, and we believe we should be keeping them today. We believe that baptism and the Lord's Supper and the washing of the saints' feet are ordinances of Jesus Christ, and that true believers are the only subjects of the ordinances, and that the true mode of baptism is immersion. You know, think of any other mode of baptism. Does sprinkling really depict a burial and a resurrection? I mean, if somebody died and we just picked up a handful of dirt and kind of sprinkled it on them, could we say, okay, that burial was cheaper than most of them? I think the state of Georgia would have some problems with our... What about pouring? Got two handfuls and poured them. Okay. That, no. We dig a hole nearly 6 feet deep and then cover the person entirely over. That's what's a burial. The Lord Jesus Christ was buried in a tomb. It was a cave with a stone rolled. He was totally covered by earth and rock. So when we show that picture, we believe that the person should be totally covered with the water and then come forth again. Now let's look at the final article of faith that we have. Like I say, these are the articles of faith published again and again in the minutes of the Little River Association, which is coming up in 2 weeks to its 177th meeting. So these have been held in approximately this form, if not exactly this form, for 177 years. Let's look at the last one, Article of Faith 12. We believe that no minister has the right to the administration of any of the ordinances, only such as are regularly called and come under the imposition of the hands of the presbytery. That means what this church and our sister churches here have stood for a long time is that in order to administer baptism or administer the Lord's table, that you have to have someone who is ordained by that church or by the sister churches. That's what that article of faith says. Here's some scriptures that are cited, given in support of it. John 3:27. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Acts 8:17. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. 1 Corinthians 4:7. For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? 1 Timothy 4:14. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Hebrews 5:4. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. Hebrews 6:2. Of the doctrine of baptisms, and of laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. When you say, well, how would you prove that this is the way it ought to be? There's a lot of good Christian folks here, and they just have anybody they want to do the baptism. Some people will call on their parent. Some people maybe a friend or somebody that's been particularly dear to them. And I'll tell you, as far as the baptism, I think it's just fine when somebody that's particularly dear and has helped you understand something about the Lord is in the water there. But the churches, and this church has stood on this principle a long time, that somebody that conducts that baptism needs to be somebody that the church has authorized to conduct that baptism. Because think about it this way. If baptism is an ordinance which adds somebody to the church, shouldn't the baptism be conducted by somebody authorized by the church? Now let me make it stronger than that. That's just kind of a logical, sensible appeal. If you read through the New Testament, you find many instances where it looks like somebody baptized somebody else. Ananias probably baptized the Apostle Paul, but I can't prove it from the language. Go read Acts 9. Cornelius and his household were probably baptized by the Apostle Peter. Go read Acts chapter 10. Very likely, but I can't just lock it down and prove it airtight. There are two places in all the scriptures I can prove without a shadow of a doubt from the scriptures that this person named baptized somebody else named or baptized anybody else. I know that Philip, who was ordained in Acts chapter 6, baptized the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. I know that. It mentions that Philip went down into the water and he baptized him. It's very clear. The other instance is 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul says, I baptized... I'm going to go have to read it here. He says here in 1 Corinthians 1, 14, 15, and 16, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in my own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. All right. I can't imagine. He's preaching there that the church should be unified, not grouping over their favorite preachers and who baptized them. And he says, I thank God I baptized none of you. I don't feel that way about the ones. I'm thankful that you were baptized into Union Church by Brother Cagle or me or Brother Phillips or whoever. But I do want to point this out. This is so clear. Philip was ordained in Acts chapter 6, and he baptized the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. Paul came under the hands of the elders of Antioch in Acts chapter 13, and he baptized the people here in Corinth, which he went to in Acts chapter 18. Those are the only two. If you find another place in the Bible, I want to know. Those are the only two places I found in the Bible where somebody baptized somebody else, and I know who did the baptism. And both of those individuals came under the laying on of hands. That's our rule of faith and practice. And so when we read, we believe that no minister has the right to the administration of any of the ordinances, only such as are regularly called. That means the church called for their ordination. And come under the imposition of the laying on, imposition of the hands of the presbytery. That means the ordination service went all right and they were ordained. Those are the only ones that are to conduct ordinances such as baptism. And that's been an article of faith of this church and sister churches for about 177 years. Why? Because it's the Bible pattern. That's the short and simple answer there, that when we think of how we are to conduct what goes on in the church, how we are to worship, we want to do what the New Testament gives us by commandment or by example, and we don't want to do any less or any more. And so when we read these examples that says, here's somebody, the church laid hands on them, and then they conducted the baptism, that's the way we want to go about it too. And when I have a loved one there that somebody wants to be baptized into the church and somebody's meant particularly a lot to them, I just invite them to join me in the baptism. And it's nice to have the help, you know, particularly when it's somebody big. Yeah, makes me think of baptizing Brother Philip or Brother Paul. I was glad for any buoyancy or help that I can get. When if I had been blessed to baptize Brother Daniel, I'd have wanted some help. But it's not just the physical aspect. There's love there. There's somebody that appreciates that. And I understand that. But it doesn't have to be me. It's anybody that the church has ordained unto that work. Now, let me say something else. Sometimes somebody might say, well, I was baptized by a preacher, and since that time, he's gone off the rails, and he's preaching something unsound, and the church has excluded him, or maybe withdrawn his permission to preach. You know, does that make my baptism invalid? Not at all, because he had the authority of, whether he even had a call of God, that's the ones that we want to ordain, but if he had the authority given by the church at that time to administer the ordinances, then that baptism is valid in the eyes of the church, and so the baptism is good. Conversely, if you got somebody that is just a preacher that is called of God, and he's got the gift to preach, and he is preaching the best he can, and then later on he is ordained, and he preaches the rest of his life faithfully, and God blesses his ministry, and it's fruitful, and it's honoring to God, but he baptized some folks before he was ordained. Those folks need to be baptized again, because he didn't come under the hands of the presbytery and didn't have the authority given to the church. So here, the Lord gives the authority to baptize to the apostles and to the ministry in the church throughout the ages in Matthew chapter 28. It's the last few chapters, last few verses, Matthew 28, 19 and 20. He's speaking to his disciples. In fact, let me start with verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Can you believe that? Even after his resurrection, the apostles themselves had some unbelief to get out of their lives, but they did. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. He was with those men as individual apostles, and he was with his church and the ministry in the church, that is, the ministry ordained of the church, throughout the ages, world without end. Amen. He's given them the command. Sometimes this is called the Great Commission. But he says, go ye therefore and teach all nations. First you teach, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. When the teaching falls on ears that hear, and they see truly that he is the Son of God and want to be baptized, then there's the baptism. And then verse 20 says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. There's teaching up to the point the person is baptized. Now he's a disciple and a member of the church. And then there's more teaching. As a matter of fact, our lives as disciples of Jesus Christ is a lifetime of teaching and learning. Do you suppose we'll ever learn everything there is to know about Jesus Christ and about the mighty God? I don't think we'll ever get to the end of learning about the wonder that is him. We're blessed with just a few ordinances that depict him. Baptism, the Lord's table, there's the example of washing the saints' feet. Those are mighty lessons. Seems like I've been engaged the first time I ever sat at communion and washed somebody's feet. It was with Brother John, and I was 20, and he was 9 years old. Okay, here we are, 40 years later, 41 years later, and you know what? I expect he'd say just like I would, I'm still learning from those ordinances. As I examine myself, I find things I don't like, but as I examine myself further, see Christ in me, the hope of glory, I find some things that pick me up, lift me up. As I watch other brothers and sisters being baptized and becoming disciples, I feel that fresh encouragement. I see their zeal. I see their desire to follow the Lord and to love his children. And it picks me up. It's an unending learning, even while we dwell here. One day, when we're in the presence of the Lord, and we know as we are known, I don't really even take that to mean that we'll know everything and be omniscient as God. But what God knows about us is perfect. He doesn't have any misunderstandings or misrepresentations about us. He knows us as we are and still loves us. And we'll know him as he is. That is, we won't have misunderstandings about God. We won't have the false teachings of the world, or the way our flesh sometimes perceives things wrongly. We'll know him as we are known. We will know him with real, true knowledge. Not mixed with error. Not mixed with sadness. Not mixed with darkness. not mixed with selfishness, to know the Lord Jesus Christ as He is. While we dwell here, let's keep His ordinances, show those beautiful pictures of our Lord Jesus Christ until the time comes when we won't need pictures anymore, but we'll be in the presence of the real Savior, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, our Lord Jesus. God bless you.